All right, before I go into 1 John, one of the reasons I thought I would preach at least through chapter 1, and we may continue beyond chapter 1, is 1 John is the verses that we are memorizing as a church family. And this week's verse is 1 John 1:9. And we'll probably continue memorizing on into 2 John and work to memorize the whole book of 1 John. But as we're going through, I thought it would be good to preach on these verses and teach on these verses to help provide an understanding of the context of what we are memorizing from week to week. Now, this book primarily is written as a book of assurance for salvation. Now, it reaches far more than just that, but it is a book that it's one of the greatest books to read and study when it comes to assurance of salvation. From chapter 2 to chapter 5, 27 times it uses the word know, K-N-O-W. And in chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. For many young believers, assurance of salvation can be a real struggle. Now that's sad, it ought not to be that way, but I've encountered many, and so my encouragement is study 1 John so that you can know for certain of your faith in Jesus Christ. And in here you will discover 11 evidences that would reveal that you are truly a child of God. Now, one of the purposes, and let me give a little background before we read our text, so we understand some things that John was dealing with when he wrote the epistle, 1 John, and put that out there. One of the major false doctrines that he was dealing with was Gnosticism. In every era, every generation, there are prevailing false doctrines that, and I don't think there's any new false doctrine that wasn't established way back when. They just are repackaged, represented, maybe with a little different ambiance or whatever, but these things keep coming back over and over. Over the last 5 to 10 years of pastoring, I've had to deal with some false doctrines that, wow, where'd this come from? And it seems to be spreading like wildfire, or an old false doctrine is resurging and gaining momentum and spreading and all of that. And so having to deal with false doctrine is no new responsibility to the preaching of the Word of God. Now for John, remember he is referred to as the apostle of love, but you will also discover that he is a valiant defender of biblical truth. And this apostle of love says, if you think this, which is wrong, you're a liar. I mean, he doesn't mince words. He brings it right straight out. But one of the major issues that was trying to spread amongst Christendom in the first century that John was having to deal with is a heresy known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism can be summed up with two basic concepts. The supremacy of knowledge. The more you know, the better you are. The more you know, the more spiritual you are. The supremacy is knowledge. And basically, you're saved by great knowledge. The other thing that would go with it is all matter is evil. The pews are evil. The carpet is evil. The road is evil. All matter, all physical matter is evil. So those were the two prevailing principles of Gnosticism. They believed in salvation by enlightenment into their special brand of knowledge. Now, it's not just knowledge in general. It has to be their brand of knowledge in order to be saved. They also denied the humanity of Jesus Christ and separated Jesus the man from Christ the Spirit, which supposedly came upon him. There were varieties of Gnostic thought, and this is true. You take any false doctrine that's out there, whether it be replacement theology, and the list could go on. It's not a one-size-fit-all. Even they don't agree with themselves. There's a lot of disagreement and a lot of different interpretations in false doctrine. And likewise, in Gnosticism, there was a variety with that. There was one branch, and they were referred to as the Docetism Gnosticism. I don't think it's simple words. But that was their branch of Gnosticism. This heresy taught that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body. They believed Jesus was a spirit with no real physical substance, and even when he walked on sand, he left no footprints. Wow, isn't that interesting? Then there was the Cerinthianisms. And of course, this followed Cerinthus, who was an opponent of John in Ephesus. And certain of his disciples wrote this about Cerinthus. They said he represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary, while he nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler. But at last, Christ departed from Jesus, and it was Jesus, the man, that died on the cross. And so you see, these false doctrines really attack the very heart of what Christianity is. You'll find a lot of this being repackaged in the New Age movement and in other movements in Christendom today. Since Gnosticism felt that all matter was evil, they had two views regarding morality and issues of the world. One was strict asceticism. Since they viewed all matter as evil, some Gnostics believed that all pleasures of the flesh should be avoided. But then there was the other extreme of rank immorality. Since they viewed all matter as both evil and meaningless, they believed that the pleasures and sins of the flesh were irrelevant and could be indulged in without affecting the spiritual side of you. Isn't that interesting? One of the things that you will discover, most every false doctrine out there is built upon the lust or the pride of the flesh in one fashion or one manner of another. And that's what we see here. Now then, understanding this is the problem that he was dealing with that was trying to influence these young believers, we begin 1 John. If you found your place, if you're able to stand for the reading, we will read 1 John verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Father, we come to you this morning as we consider these four verses and the greatness of the good life in Christ. And Father, I pray that through this, you will be exalted. That each believer would be challenged and encouraged and thrilled with a relationship with Jesus Christ and his Father. And then also, Lord, I pray that you would use this message to touch the heart of unbelievers, to help them understand that God loved them, gave his Son for them, and that they too could have fellowship with Christ as we have fellowship with him through repentance and faith. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, the slogan for my home state was, Nebraska, the good life. Now, I do understand you probably have to be from Nebraska to appreciate that statement, but there was and is a part of the state that it is a good life, the rural life and just all that goes with that. But this morning, we're going to talk about an even better good life, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a good life. You know, sometimes as we preach against sin, and we must, and as we preach about holiness, sometimes it is misrepresented that living a godly, holy life is a very burdensome, hard, and almost a sour life. But quite frankly, that's not true. Walking with God is a good life. And as we walk with God, it eliminates a lot of the problems that a sinful life can bring. For example, statistics show that Christians who dedicate the Lord's Day, and from, I believe they took it from the age of 18 up until their death, or the expected life expectancy, death time. Those who are committed to God and committed the Lord's Day to the Lord, not as a work day, not as a party day, not as a play day, but they committed it to the Lord. They discovered on the average, they lived 7 years, I think it's about 7 years longer than their peers. They did the math and took how many Sundays were in all of that time. And it was, you take 52 Sundays a year and you take it times the number of years they were talking about. And then you turn that into years, and it equaled about 7 years. I guess you can either give the Lord the Lord's Day, or he'll just take it away from you at the end. But it is a good life. Now that's just an interesting statistic. I don't know who does this kind of stuff, but that's one that's out there to be found. But you see, the Christian life is a good life because a godly life avoids the consequences of alcohol, tobacco, and illicit drugs. The drunkenness and the disease that goes with it, tobacco and the diseases that go with it. Now, as a Christian that abstains from these things, we may encounter cancer or some other disease. But if you want to add to the troubles, become involved in these things, and you'll add the misery that goes with them, not only the disease of the body, but the problems that go with the use of these things. The with drunkenness, the embarrassment to the family, the violence that many times goes with it, the conflicts that many times go with it, the wasted money that many times go with it. You see, when we walk a good life, that's not part of our life. When we walk the Christian life, we avoid the consequences of immorality and criminal behavior. When we walk the godly life, we enjoy a marriage that was started right and a life together for years until we die. I'm not saying that godly marriages don't have issues. But we enjoy a lifetime together. We learn how to resolve our issues and work through our issues and walk with God. And then, as opposed to those dealing with divorce and all the conflicts that go with it. I don't know how many people I've talked to that have started out with a statement, well, we were going to have just a friendly divorce. That's a paradox. There's never anything friendly about them, ever. And you know, when we just learn to resolve our problems and walk with God, we don't have to deal with all of those issues either. So a godly life, the Christian life, is the good life in many ways. Not to mention having a peace that passes all understanding. A joy that nothing in this world can rob from us. And an eternal purpose for life today. Now, five things from this passage about this good life. First of all, the good life of the Christian is centered upon and around the Word of Life. In verse 1, it says, it talks about how their witness was, how they handled, seen, and heard Jesus Christ, and it's referred to as the Word of Life. Our life is centered around Jesus Christ. And it uses the word. And I think this is so important. In John chapter 1, now John wrote five books, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. And in the Gospel of John, he begins the book almost in a similar way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then you drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You cannot separate the Word of God from the living Word, the written Word from the living Word, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible. You see, the written Word is God revealing Himself in a written form. The living Word, who is Jesus Christ, is the revealing of God in a living body, demonstrating the truth of the written Word. You see, He fulfilled the law perfectly, and only He fulfilled it in all of that. And so He was a revealing of God, and that His Word were in unison. You simply cannot separate it. I don't know how many people I have heard make such comments. Well, I know the Bible says this, but I just don't think Jesus would say that. I know the Bible says that, but I just don't think Jesus would expect that. You can't separate the two. When a person begins to try to separate that, you begin to create a Jesus, God the Son, after your own imagination rather than after revelation. That is a very dangerous thing. And so our life is a life around a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about a real personal relationship with Him. I believe every other religion is about a religion. Now, certainly they have their leaders and their prophets of yesteryear that they hold up and esteem, but their bodies are still in the grave. And it's not about a relationship with that individual. It's about a commitment to a dogma that has been perpetuated. Now, certainly the Word of God is the eternal Word of God, and it has been perpetuated, and it is dogmatic. But it is all about how we can have a real personal relationship with God and have a marvelous life in this life. And so first it is centered around the Word of life, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The second thing about the good life of the Christian, it is validated because it was manifested. It's a manifested life. It's a revealed life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. And here we're talking about Jesus Christ and validating it. How do we distinguish Jesus Christ from Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, or any other so-called man that basically wanted to be deified and followed in their religious ways? How do we distinguish this? We have, in the Old Testament, 333 prophecies. The closest to his conception time, when Joseph and Mary and John the Baptist's parents were living, is 400 years. And the oldest would have been at least 1,500 years before the life of Christ. 333 prophecies in advance that Jesus Christ was coming. There is no other religious leader that has documentation or any books that reveal that there was any prophetic messages like that, that they would come and exist and start their religion. Not a one of them. That is one of the defining difference. Our Savior was manifested in the Word of God for 1,500 years prior to His coming. And then when He did come, He fulfilled each one of those meticulously. Now, a person might say, well, he tried to be the one. He studied and studied and studied for about 30 years so he could fulfill all of these. And so he manipulated and controlled that it was fulfilled. Well, let me ask you this. Did you have any control in which town you were born? He couldn't control that. Well, his mom and dad were in on that. I'm sure we would face some arguments like that. Would you devise it so you had to flee for your life to escape Herod? Or let's go to the other end. Upon dying on the cross, not a bone of his body was broken. How does he control that fulfilled prophecy? And others. And that his side would be pierced instead. There's an awful lot of them. Now, maybe somebody could try to replicate. And I'm sure there were those that even attempted to replicate certain of those prophecies. But there is yet another step that validated that he was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God the Father validated Jesus Christ the Son by raising him from the dead after 3 days and three nights. As the scripture said, rose from the dead. So no matter how hard you want to say that he was a man that simply tried to imitate and replicate the prophecies, if he were not God the Son, he would not have raised like this. So that is a validation. He spent about 3 years of a public ministry, manifesting the spirit of holiness, demonstrating that he was without sin, and so much so that even Pilate said multiple times, I find no fault in this man. And then he spent 40 days after the resurrection, manifesting that he indeed was risen from the grave to over 500 people. You see, God has revealed himself so that we may know the truth. And he has provided the eyewitnesses so that we can know for certain with that. Then along with that, not only is it the word of life, but it also has to do with eternal life. It says back in 1 John, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. From everlasting unto everlasting. And that's even a tough thing to comprehend. Because before the point of creation, there really was not time. And it tells us that after all things are completed, time shall be no more. And so eternity beyond that point is not measured by time, and eternity past that point is not measured by time, but it just continues to exist. Our God is an eternal God, and only an eternal God can offer us eternal life. For if he was only temporary, then we could not have eternal life. And so it is eternal life that he offers because he is eternal himself. John 10:28 says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And so it is eternal life that he has given to us. The next one is the good life is a shared life. He uses the word fellowship. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That word fellowship is an interesting word. We talk about having a fellowship dinner, and I suppose that can be appropriate because the word fellowship means to share that which is common. And we brought all our food, we put it on the table, it is common, we share it. And then with it, we visit and talk and have a time together with that. But fellowship literally means to share that which is in common. And the fellowship it is talking about is about a relationship with Jesus Christ that begins at the new birth. And to be able to have fellowship or share that which is in common, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of not only the Son, but the Father as well. And then he speaks of broadening that circle. He's saying, this isn't just us four and no more. This message that we declare, and this is what we are telling, it's not just for you and me. It is a message that we want to share so that others can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is so wonderful that we want others to experience exactly what we have experienced as we fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This fellowship is very exclusive because God will not fellowship with sin. Yet it is very inclusive because God is no respecter of persons. Paul talked about in one of his epistles, I believe it is Philippians, the great passion to have fellowship with Christ, to share in the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and even the suffering of Christ. He was willing and desiring to do that. It is a unique fellowship. And one of the things that we understand is we have fellowship. As we said, God cannot fellowship with sin. Now, when we start with verse 5 and on down, we will be looking at the conditions God has established for us to have this kind of fellowship. But it is a wonderful fellowship. I had a conversation yesterday. Because what this is about, it's about a relationship with Christ. But it's about sharing our faith with others. It says that we have a fellowship, and I want you to have that fellowship. And to share that fellowship, we're dealing with lost people. And how do we effectively witness, and how can we witness to lost people? And one of the subject matters that we were talking about, and let me put it this way, it speaks of being a witness and having fellowship with God, and I believe it gives us a biblical balance of how we preserve our fellowship with God and at the same time be an effective witness in the world. You see, there's two basic unbiblical philosophies that kind of come out of this. There is the idea of isolation. Well, let me back up. I need to make this statement before I go to the two philosophies. How do we have a heart of Christ to reach the lost or even disobedient Christians without allowing them to defile our lives and our spiritual thinking in the process? Now, let me read this again because I believe this is a crucial answer and direction for us as we desire to reach the lost. How do we have the heart of Christ to reach the lost and even disobedient believers without allowing them to defile our lives with sin or our spiritual thinking in the process of doing that. I said there was two unbiblical philosophies. One is isolation from everyone, so that only way we have to witness is the term we use, cold turkey. Now, there's nothing wrong with this as part of our outreach, but that means if we become so isolated from everybody, the only way we have an opportunity to witness is to go door to door and knock on the door of strangers and try to share the gospel with them. Nothing wrong with that. That could and should be a part of our endeavors to reach the lost, or to be able to give a tract to the attendant, whether it be at a cafe, a gas station, a store, or whatever encounter. We just have that impact moment that we're engaging somebody and we share a gospel tract, and they know not who we are, may know of us or whatever, but it's kind of a cold turkey opportunity to share the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's the only opportunities we have limited our ability to evangelize. The other unbiblical extreme is throwing caution to the wind, using the age-old philosophy, we join them to win them, and in the process losing all true fellowship with Christ, because we have begun engaging in their sinful behavior or their sinful thinking on one level or another. And when we go down that road, we lose our fellowship with Christ. And when we are not walking with Christ in a godly fashion, we lose our testimony and our witness. Here again, I don't know how many times I have heard people say, you know, if that's what a Christian's like, I don't need it. They're no different than I am. Even the emerging churches are losing a large percentage of their youth because they are discovering that in their circles, that the lifestyles endorsed by the preaching and the churching is so worldly that it is no different than the world. And so they have lost the witness for Christ with that. The key to biblical balance is this. We must have a passionate commitment to our fellowship with Christ and know that any sin in our life breaks that fellowship. Now, I'm not propagating sinless perfection. We can't achieve that. But we ought to desire to sin less. Not be sinless, but sin less and walk with God. However, we cannot have true fellowship with Christ without caring for the lost. So these really go hand in hand. A compassionate commitment of fellowship with Christ, and if we're going to have a fellowship with the heart of Christ, it is a heart of compassion for the lost as well. And so with that, as Christ, we can build what I would call working relationships. I'm not going to use the word friendship because there's some cautions, and this may be more of a semantic in words and definitions of words, but I'm talking about the principles here. But we build working relationships with people for the sole purpose of reaching them with the gospel. Our commitment to have fellowship with Christ becomes the greatest safeguard from being defiled through these working relationships. I know of a couple of young guys that in their church, it's not in this area, in another area, that was very committed in their involvement to sports to start with, to use it simply as a means to be able to witness and reach others for Christ. But in their capacity or in their life, their commitment to the sport began to outweigh their commitment of fellowship with Christ. And the things of the Lord lost their importance. Now, we can use sports, But the way that we preserve our commitment is our primary commitment is fellowship with Christ. Now, others, sports may have nothing to do with it. It may be hunting. It may be, I have no idea. There's all kinds of ways to be able to engage and build working relationships for the purpose of reaching others for Christ. And that safeguard is when our commitment to have fellowship with Christ is preeminent. It protects us in our decisions, our motives, our timing, everything about it. But it does enable us to be able to begin to deal with people's hearts on an ongoing way so that eventually we can see them saved, or if they're believers, their lives can be changed. And all of this works together within a fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both to want to have a relationship with Christ and to be a witness to the lost. And look at the ways at how we can make this work. That is great. The Christian life is the good life because it provides the fullness of joy. It comes in verse 4. He says, there's a couple of reasons that he wrote this. He said, one, so that you can have the same fellowship that we have. We believe it is so wonderful, I want you to have the same thing. But then the second reason, he says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The word joy is a calm delight. It is a spirit of cheerfulness that is rooted in the fellowship with Christ, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we have peace with God, we have the peace of God, knowing that we have a new purpose in life, understanding that we have a new fellowship in this life and a home that is prepared for us and a wonderful future that is set before us. Now, this joy is not a joy simply because everything's going right and everything is good. Because in Acts chapter 13, we find that Christians know how to have the joy of the Lord even in adversity. In Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 50, this is when they encountered some great problems. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust off their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Christ talked about that his joy might remain and the fullness of his joy. We have that calm delight in a spirit of cheerfulness because of the working in Christ in our lives and knowing that he can and will use us on a day-by-day basis. Yes, the Christian life is the good life. Next week, we'll begin with verse 5 and learn the conditions that God has set for that fellowship with him and build upon that. But rest assured, we have a great life. We have so much to live for, so much to share with the world. And only as you share in this fellowship will you begin to understand the fullness of the joy that a believer can experience. Do you have this fellowship with Christ? If so, you should have the fullness of joy in Christ as well. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful relationship we have. Father, we come to you this morning. And as we consider this passage and the relationship that we have with you, Lord, I pray and ask that we would take a great delight. We would find and discover the fullness of joy and have a great passion of that fellowship in Christ that you have promised. And then let us have a godly witness and use us effectively as we try to reach the lost, because we know that's your heart as well. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.